So anyway, let's get into our teaching tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're talking about, again, my series is Prayers for the Journey, and tonight we're going to talk about praying for the unbeliever, praying for the unbeliever. So let's begin with what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good. Everybody say good. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. May the Lord add his blessing to his word tonight. Now, look, as I get into our teaching tonight, let me just ask a question, just a very simple question. How many here knows someone who is lost? Knows somebody that's lost? Now, I know that might be offensive to some. Probably not here, but this would be offensive to some in our culture today, because maybe in our PC culture, it's not polite to say that somebody is lost. But the truth is this: either a person is saved or they're lost. I mean, you can't be sort of saved. You can't. There's no halfway. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either born again or you're not. And pardon me. Again, there are no other options. So we're either children of God or we're not. And I think that's where some of the confusion comes in modern Christendom, is that we've got people that think that just because I come to church, that means that I'm a Christian. Or maybe because I identify as a Christian, maybe because I check the box that says I'm a Christian, as opposed, again, a sociological construct, as opposed to a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or something like that. But that doesn't make you a Christian. Again, going back to Scripture, the word Christian was meant originally as a slight. It was a diss, a derogatory comment. It meant Christ follower. It meant Christ follower. And where were they called Christians first? Antioch. Yeah, Antioch. Again, it was basically saying these people are the ones who follow Jesus of Nazareth. They're Christ followers. And man, what better way to describe who we should be than Christ followers? So again, the second thing is this. If we know someone who is saved, excuse me, if we know someone who is lost, here's the next question. Are we praying for them? Or are we praying for them? Now, again, that's a rhetorical question, but think about it. If I know someone is lost, now what happens when someone is lost? Well, again, if a person dies in their lostness, then they spend eternity apart from God in a place called hell. Remember, hell was never intended for man. God, the Bible says that God never intended for hell to be, and again, that's another subject that's not very popular in our PC culture, but again, it doesn't negate what the Bible teaches. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. The only way to go to heaven is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. You must, what did Jesus tell Nicodemus? You must be born again. I think if more preachers would preach that message in today's culture, we would see revival come. You must be born again. Not give mental assent to some creed. You must be born again. So if someone is lost, if I know someone is lost, am I praying for them? And I really want us to focus on that aspect of praying for the unbeliever, because it's a very relevant topic, because we live in a time when being a Christian today in Western culture seems to be the exception. Seems to be the exception. Now, I just would say, you know, it used to be commonplace at school. I can remember as a kid, and I'm not that old. I'm older than I used to be. But I can remember, you know, when we came back from weekend break out of school, we would get together at school on Monday, and part of the conversation, somewhere in that day, the conversation is going to be, hey, what happened at church yesterday? It was just kind of commonplace. That was the expectation, that you were going to go to church. Now, I understand what happened in the 60s when, you know, that peace-love movement came in and prayers kicked out of the school and Bibles kicked out of the school and all. I understand that. But when I was in school in the 70s, it was just part of it. You know, I can remember getting up reading the scripture every morning. We would pray before school, and then we would have school. So it was just par for the course. It used to be a very common place to see regularly see Christians everywhere, but it's becoming less and less normal today. You know why? Because values have changed. Values have changed. You know, and the sad thing is many in the church today know of a lost person. Again, we're surrounded by lost people, but many today, and the statistics prove this out, George Barna says that the vast majority of believers today never share their faith with anyone. That's a scary thought. I mean, think about it. That's what Jesus said we're to do. We talk about the power of the Holy Spirit. What was the Holy Spirit poured out to do? So that you will be my pew sitters. Oh, he said, so you'd be my witnesses. My witnesses. Again, prayer. Again, the statistics are all around us are lost people, but the church has gone asleep and would do very little to reach out to them. This is negligence at best and outright disobedience at worst. You know why? Because Jesus commanded that the church go and make disciples of all nations. It was a command. It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't saying, hey, it would be nice for you to do something like that. It was a command. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize. It was part of it. Again, prayer is an integral role, has an integral role in evangelism. I read a quote from a guy named Armin Geswin, who is the founder of the Revival Prayer Fellowship. Here's what he said. He said, prayer is the lifeline of New Testament evangelism. It's the oxygen for its holy fire. The New Testament was born in prayer. It knows no evangelism without prayer, and no prayer which does not lead to evangelism. Let me read that again. It's a pretty good quote. Here's what he says. Prayer is the lifeline of New Testament evangelism, the oxygen for its holy fire. The New Testament was born in prayer. It knows no evangelism without prayer, and no prayer which does not lead to evangelism. In other words, if we are a praying people, the natural byproduct of that is that we're going to tell somebody about Jesus. We're going to share our story. We're going to share our faith. To be honest, when you start talking about prayer and evangelism, there are not a lot of resources that connect the importance of prayer and evangelism. And in fact, there's some commentators that even point out that there's really not a lot of things in New Testament. It doesn't say a great deal directly on the subject of praying for the lost. And maybe in a literal sense that's true, but I think it's also true that reaching the lost is part of the heartbeat of God. How many believe that? Reaching the lost is part of the heartbeat of God, right? When we pray for the lost, I mean, think about it. We're praying for the lost every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. You ever thought about it like that? When we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're asking God's great desire for the lost would be saved. That's really what we're saying. The Bible says God is not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. Again, praying thy will be done involves more than just asking for lost people to be saved, but it's certainly not asking less than that because God wants people to be saved. So let's begin by asking, why pray for the lost? Why pray for the lost? Well, number one, we should pray for the lost because of God's heart. We should pray for lost people because of God's heart. Now, the greatest verse in the Bible assures us that God truly cares for those who don't know him. In fact, it's John 3:16. We can all say it together. You know, I mean, we know it. That's probably one of the first verses that we learn in kids' church. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But here's the thing. People, even people who don't go to church know that verse. They know that verse. And a lot of people, again, know that verse, but very few know the next verse, John 3:17. Remember what it said? It said, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might what? Be saved. Be saved. That's the heartbeat of God. See, the reason that we should be involved in evangelism, the reason we should be praying for lost people is because of the heartbeat of God. Taken together, these two verses tell us that God's love motivated him to send his Son to the world, and that purpose was not to condemn the world, but to save the world. you got it. It wasn't to condemn the world. Listen, the Bible is described as a sharp, two-edged what? Sword, right. Do you know it is? It can be used that way? There are a lot of people that take the Bible and they want to just slice up people. And it's good at doing that. Because you know what? We all fall short. We all fall short. If you want to do harm, you can take the Word of God and you can use its words and you can just dissect them. You can slit and cut and do all kinds of things. But you know what? He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came to save the world. He came to save the world. Again, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 in our text tells us a little bit more about God's heart. It says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. What is the will of God? That all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, 9, I've already said it, simply says, God's not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. When Paul says all, guess what? He means all, without exception. When Peter says anyone, he doesn't mean some here and some others there and excluding somebody else. He doesn't mean that. God takes no pleasure. Again, the Scripture tells us God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He truly wants to see the lost saved, and he waits patiently, giving men and women more time to come to repentance. People say, Pastor, why is it? I mean, our world's going to hell in a handbasket. Why doesn't Jesus come? Because every day he delays, there's more people being born again into the kingdom of God. He's not willing that any perish. Every day he delays, there are people being born again into the kingdom of God. You say, Pastor, well, what about Paul's teaching on election and predestination? You know what? Let him sort that stuff out. Just preach the gospel. Just declare the good news of Jesus Christ. Let him take care of all that kind of stuff. God's love is broad and vast, reaching out to the ends of humanity. And it's kind of like the great song says, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Isn't that great? Every one of us had that same pardon extended to us. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were guilty before God. We owed the penalty of our sin. But we all got a pardon when we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. The second thing is we should pray for the lost because of his sacrifice. Because of his sacrifice. Luke 19:10, it says Jesus, here's what in Luke's gospel, Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to do what? To seek and to save what was lost. Why did he come? To seek and save the lost. And he died to provide a way of salvation for the whole human race. 1 Timothy, again, 2 in our text, and 5-6 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. For all men. So we should do it because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Thirdly, we should pray for the lost because of Paul's example. He's not asking us to do something or that he hasn't done. I mean, again, he sets the example. Romans 10:1, Paul reveals his heart for the Jewish friends and neighbors, and he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Did you get that? My prayer is that they might be saved. What was he doing? He was praying for lost people. He was praying for lost people. If Paul felt so concerned about praying for his own people to be saved, should we not be doing the same thing? Should we not be doing the same? Fourthly, we should pray for the lost because of their condition. Their condition, think about it. The New Testament in many places reveals just how hopeless and helplessly lost we are without Christ. This is the reality of where we are without Christ. We are blind. Okay? 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They are captive by Satan. We should pray that unbelievers might, according to 2 Timothy 2:26, that might escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Thirdly, they are condemned. Condemned. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son, John 3:18. This is the position. This is where we were. The fourth thing, they were dead. They were dead. Ephesians 2:1. As for you, Paul said, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. You were dead. That's what the lost are. They're dead. They don't know it. They got a pulse. They have breath. Their heart beats. But they're dead. They're bound for hell. Again, not popular, but that's the truth. John 3:36 says, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. God's wrath remains on him. Next, they are helpless. Helpless. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You don't have time to go into God play the role that God plays in salvation, but understand God calls us to him. Lastly, next is hopeless. Ephesians 2:12 says, without hope and without God in the world. That's the lost. They're without hope and without God in the world. And lastly, they're without understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually, what? Discerned. Do we understand what he's saying? There are things that you and I understand that if you walked up to any Tom, Dick, and Harry on the highway and said something to them, they may not be totally clueless about what you're saying, right? I think sometimes, one of the things I've always tried to do whenever we have manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit operating in the service, I want to take a moment to explain what's happening. I want people to have knowledge, to be able to turn to Scripture and find out what's going on, because, again, that they need the knowledge. They don't understand. You know, sometimes you'll hear me say something like, hey, you may not understand what's happening right now, but inside of you there's a witness. There's something inside of you that is saying this is okay. You know, it's that inner witness. Again, they are without understanding. You know, when you ask a lost person, hey, are you saved? What do you think their response would be? Saved from what? What are you talking about? Saved. What do you mean saved? They're without understanding because the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. Again, this is the position of the lost right here. Think about it. They are, let me go back through them again. They're blind. They are captive to Satan, they are condemned, they are dead, they are bound for hell, they are helpless, hopeless, and without understanding. That's the neighbor next to me down the street. That's the colleague in the cubicle next to me or down the hallway in the other office, the corner office. That's the lady at the checkout, the guy in the automotive shop, the waitress that brings my tea. They're all around us. They're all around us. We could do an entire series on just those things of the position of a lost person. When these taken together, these verses show how desperate it is without Christ. They're blind and they cannot see. They are dead and they think they are alive. They are captive and think they're free. They are helpless and think they can do anything. They're without understanding and think they know everything. They are bound for hell and think they're going to heaven. Think about this. What do you say to a dead person? You ever thought about it? What do you say to a dead person? See, dead men can't hear. They can't see. They can't understand. They can't walk. They can't talk. They can't think. They can't feel. Dead men can't do anything except what? Be dead. Can't do anything but be dead. You might tell a corpse to run and jump the high hurdles. You might as well tell them to run, a dead man to run and jump the high hurdles as it is to tell a spiritually dead person that they need to be saved. Because just because someone's physically alive, he hears your words. Just because somebody is spiritually dead, they make no sense to him. They don't understand. He literally has no idea what we're talking about. And again, this is why prayer is so important. How many of you, let me stop this for a moment. How many of you have ever prayed for someone that for a salvation experience and it happened? For down the line, it happened. Sure. it's important that we pray. You know, I've shared this story. It's been a long time, but when I was a kid growing up, my Sunday school teacher prayed. She taught Sunday school. Her husband, for a long, long time, would never darken the door of the church and would never go. And for 14 years, this lady prayed for her husband. 14 years. That's a long time to pray for somebody. I mean, that's why Paul said to the Galatians, be not weary in well-doing. For in due season, you'll reap if you faint not. For 14 years, she prayed for this lady, and one day he's out in the pasture pulling a stump out of the ground with his tractor. And as he pulled that stump out of the ground, the tractor flipped over and landed on his chest, crushed him, almost killed him. Laying there under that tractor, waiting for emergency services to get there, he said, God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you all the days of my life. He lived, and that man was probably next to my dad, was probably one of the best Christian men I've ever met in my entire life. He had medical problems the rest of his life, but he would tell you, that was the best day of my life. That was the best day of my life. 14 years she prayed. See, sometimes we have to be careful because God, I believe God will answer us. Do you think that she thought that a tractor would flip over and almost kill him? I doubt it. She just said, Lord, save my husband. Save my husband. She gave him license to do what needed to be done to get his attention. Listen, prayer works. Prayer works. Sometimes we just need to let it go and let God and just keep praying and bleeding the blood over their life. Listen, this people who are spiritually dead, they're lost. They have no idea what we're talking about. And because they're blind, they can't see the truth. And this is why we can talk to a lost person until we're blue in the face, and it'll do absolutely no good. I mean, in fact, you could quote Billy Graham, which is a great guy. Most people would know Billy Graham. You could quote Billy Graham, some of his great lines. You could quote Josh McDowell if you want to, Francis Schaeffer. You can even get creative and quote Martin Luther. But you know what? We can quote Scripture till the cows come home, and the lost will still be lost. They'll still be lost. See, the condition is so hopeless that without divine intervention, our witnessing will do absolutely no good. That's why prayer is so important. That's why prayer, we as a people, we as a church, must be a praying people and a praying church. What's the answer? Again, the answer is we must pray for the lost, that God will open their eyes, give them life in place of death, enable them to hear the truth, create within them a desire to understand, to give them a hunger for Jesus, and then to grant them faith to believe the gospel. That's what our prayer should be. Lord, open the eyes that have been darkened, that are blind. In short, before we do the work of evangelism, we must fervently pray that God will go before us. Because when we pray for the lost, it's basically we're saying, God, you go first. How many's ever come up on a kind of a, I'm not going to say a scary thing, but you say, hey, no, you go first. I'm not saying it's scary to witness, but when we pray for lost people, that's basically what we're doing. Say, God, you go first. you go ahead, you go first. And because the thing is, if he doesn't go first, all of our efforts are in vain. All of our efforts are in vain. So the question is, all right, so why pray for the lost? Well, we figured that out. So how do we pray for the lost? If the lost are truly in need of our prayers, and they are, then how should we pray for them? Well, I think the answer has two parts. Number one, prayer, the first part of that is pray for believers to do their part. Understand, miracles have two parts, God's part and our part. God's part we can't do, our part he won't do. Amen? So part of the answer is we need to pray that the saints will do what the saints have been called to do. Pray for workers. Isn't that a good prayer? See, I think sometimes we get it backwards. We pray for the harvest. Lord, send in the harvest. It's not what the Scripture says. You know what he says? Matthew 9:37 said, the harvest is plentiful. You don't have to pray for it. It's already it's harvest time. The harvest is plentiful, but here's what he said, but the workers are few. What happens when a harvest is ready and the workers are not there to harvest? It rots. It ruins. See, so we have to pray for believers to do their part. Pray for workers. It's our most basic prayer. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. That's why I believe what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the priesthood of the believer. I think that every one of us have been called and commissioned by God to do something of kingdom significance, and our job is to find it and then to function in it. It's important that we do that. We should pray that God will move on the hearts of saints to have a heart of compassion for those who aren't Christian. We should pray that God would raise up more workers and more evangelists and more people to share Christ, more missionaries that will go to places that have not heard the gospel yet. You've heard me say this statistic a number of times since I had the vision of people going to hell in 1997 right here at Bethel. The whole focus of ministry has been about reaching lost people to get them into the kingdom, not get them in the Bethel temple. In my office, I have decision cards of probably approaching 5,000 people since 1997 that have committed their life to Christ, either for the first time or an act of rededication. I was challenged one time, said, well, Pastor, well, where are they? I said, well, I do know for a fact that First Baptist and Godly's got a handful of them. First Baptist and Cleburne has got a handful of them. Several others, I mean, we could go around and we could start naming churches and places that I've gotten letters from that said, hey, thank you for doing the program. We had people that came from our youth group came, this group came, they got saved, and they're doing marvelous in the church. My prayer changed. I mean, my pride, my ego, if I had ego in this thing, would be, Lord, just fill the church up. But my desire is, Lord, fill the kingdom. And here's my prayer. I said, Lord, give us a tithe. And I don't even know if this is script. This is what I just felt like praying. I said, Lord, just give us a tithe of the people that we reach. Because through attrition, we've got to replace workers and such as that. So I said, Lord, just give us a tithe of the people that we reach so that we can continue on doing ministry. And if you think about my first Sunday here, we had 30 people in the church. We have probably about 800 people that call this home. That's a little better than a tithe. Amen. I think it's important that we understand that. Listen, praying for lost people. Pray that we as believers will do our part. Secondly, pray for boldness. Pray for boldness. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20 says, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, my words, he said, may words be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Lord, help me to be a mouthpiece for you. Help me to speak. Help me to communicate the gospel to those that I come in contact with. See, we've all been in potential witnessing situations and we've chickened out under the pressure and later we've regretted it. Well, you know what? When we make it a regular occurrence to pray for lost people, God's going to open up opportunities. You know, a lot of opportunities are just, I call them, I preached a message many, many years ago called Divine Appointments in the Daily Routines of Life. There are many opportunities that come in our lifetime, just their normal course of daily activity. Nothing special. We just going about our daily walk, and then, boom, there's an opportunity, a door open. See, if we're prayed up, Lord, may we declare boldly the message. Maybe we were intimidated or worried about what others would think. Maybe we're suddenly shy and felt tongue-tied, you know. It's happened to just about everybody. See, I think we need to pray for ourselves and others that we might be bold in proclaiming the gospel. This implies freedom of speech, that we would be timid. Listen, if you've been around anybody outside of the church, I mean, I can go to the gym and there are people that tell me all kinds of things in language that I'd prefer not to hear. They're free to do that, and they're not intimidated by doing that, and they're not timid about it. They're just going to talk. Why can't I be bold too? So pray for that. Thirdly, pray for opportunities. Pray for opportunities. I think you hear me on Sunday night. I say, Lord, give us opportunities. This is it. Sometimes we need to pray that God will create an opportunity where none exists. Students in public schools, for instance. Universities. Again, often times these kids today have to listen to teachers spew information that is contrary to the ideas of faith, the values that we have. I think we should pray, God, give us an open door to speak faith. Give us an open door to declare boldly with respect the truth of your word. Colossians 4:3 says, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ again, for which I am in chains. Again, may God open up an opportunity. So we need to pray for an opportunity. It also implies how we witness on the job and our family and our friends. We, where there are no opportunities that exist to share our faith, pray that God will open up an opportunity. How many know that God's pretty good at opening doors? God is very good at opening doors. And I think if we pray and ask God to do that, he'll more than oblige us with opportunity. And fourthly, pray for clarity. Pray for clarity. Paul mentions in Colossians 4:4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Clarity means presenting the message that makes sense to those who hear. Listen, there are always going to be people today that are going to get caught up into things like, well, what do you think about Armageddon? Well, truthfully, I don't think much about it. I mean, I'm just being honest. I mean, yeah, I know what it is. I've taught it and I've studied it and I've preached it, but I don't think much about it. Well, what do you think about the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? Again, I don't think much about it. I'll tell you what I do think about. You must be born again. Well, what do you think about Adam and Eve? Did Adam have a belly button? Where did they get their wife? You know, I don't think much about it. They're always going to, I'm telling you, when you start looking for those opportunities, you're gonna run across people that when you start talking, they're gonna chase something. And they're gonna say, hey, what about that gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? Like, okay, I don't even know what you're talking about. I mean, but you understand, I mean, it's easy to get distracted from the message of the gospel. And so Paul said, pray for clarity. I mean, when Jesus confronted someone, remember the lady that was caught in adultery and they brought her out and they were going to stone her and went through the query and Jesus is down there just scribbling in the dirt. I think he's playing tic-tac-toe or something. You know, he's just down there and they're making accusations that, hey, what does the law say? And he's, okay, well, you who without sin, you cast the first stone. And I love the story because they all drop it and leave. Conviction seized their heart, and they knew that they weren't innocent, so they drop their stone, and they leave and walk away. And Jesus looks up and says, oh, hey, where are your accusers? Well, I don't have any. He said, well, neither do I. Now go and sin no more. See, he didn't get in a debate about pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. He didn't chase it. He could go on a tangent, go in this direction, that direction. He just simply said, you know what? You're sinning. Stop it and move on. Remember the Bob Newhart thing? Stop it. That's what he said. Stop it and move on. Clarity means presenting the gospel in a manner that people can understand. Lord, help me to speak the truth. This is my prayer. Lord, help me to speak the truth so that even a lost person would understand what I'm talking about. Clarity. The second part to that answer is this. Pray that the believer will listen. Okay, so pray that the unbeliever. Pray for the believer to do what we're supposed to do. Okay, saints need to be saints. We need to be doing what God called us to do. The Great Commission, again, is the Great Commission. We are commissioned and commanded to go and make disciples, engage. So we need to pray that the saints will do what we've been called to do. Secondly, we need to pray that the unbeliever will listen. Someone came up with an acrostic. I found this, and I thought it was pretty cool. And it would go with the word heart, H-E-A-R-T. And it would be something very simple to help us remember to pray for those who don't know Christ. So let's talk about hearts. Pray that their hearts would be receptive. Pray that their heart would be receptive. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. The heart of the most obstinate sinner, I want you to hear this, is in the hand of the Lord. I love Isaiah 59, says, the arm of the Lord is not short that he cannot reach. His ear is not deaf that he cannot hear. You may have in your family lineage one of the reprobates that you think, Pastor, you just don't understand how lost they are. Well, that's okay because God's grace is greater than all their sin. It knows no limit and no bounds. And pray that their heart would be receptive. Again, even the most wicked individual, the heart is in the hand of the Lord. See, we are fully justified in asking God to work in the heart of an unbeliever to turn it from the love of sin to the love of God. Because until that happens, guess what? Salvation is impossible. It's impossible. The heart of the unsaved is darkened and hardened against God. And until God changes the situation by performing that divine heart surgery, our preaching will have no effect. Secondly, eyes, okay? Pray that their spiritual eyes would be opened. When Paul stood before King Agrippa, he recounted how the Lord had called him to minister to the Gentiles. Jesus said, I am sending you, in Acts 26:18, to open their eyes. This is what Jesus said to Paul. I'm sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Think about the three contrasts here. From closed to open, from darkness to light, and from Satan to God. What a contrast. You'll never find a better description of a true conversion in all the New Testament than that right there. The contrast. We need to pray that the eyes of a sinner will be opened to see their true condition before God. You often have heard me said, until a person acknowledges that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, they'll never be able to be saved. Thirdly, we need to the attitude, H-E-A, attitude. Pray that their attitude changes toward sin. You know, there are just some people that just like sin. Sin's fun, right? Come on, I'm telling the truth. Sin's fun. It's fun. I mean, if sin wasn't fun, nobody would be doing it, and we wouldn't be tempted to do it, right? In fact, the Bible says about Moses, remember what Hebrews says about Moses? That he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It's fun. And sometimes that's a huge obstacle. In fact, if you ask somebody about being born again or something like that, they might say, well, you know, if I became a Christian, then I'm going to have to, and here's what they do. They give you this litany, this list of, okay, well, I can't do this anymore, and I can't do, and so to them, Christianity is a whole bunch of rules of what you can't do. So we have to pray, God, change their attitude towards sin. The Bible tells us that sin has separated the entire human race from God. It also tells us that each of us, individually, we're guilty of sin, therefore, we are under the righteous judgment of God. Remember? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no one perfect, no, not one. Until a sinner sees that true condition, he has no reason to come to Christ to be saved. Until he sees that he is lost eternally, has no reason to come to Christ. John 16:8 tells us that conviction is the unique work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, here's what Jesus said. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. So we need to pray that their attitude changes. See, sin, one of the things that we as Christians need to understand about sin, sin is an affront to God. Sin should be something that we do our best with the Holy Spirit's help to go and sin no more, because it breaks the heart of God. He's provided everything we need to be free from that. It's a daily struggle, I understand that, but we shouldn't have such a cavalier attitude. So many people today have this cavalier attitude about sin. Well, I'll just go out and you know what? I'll just go and confess. You know, it's just like, it's not a big deal. I'll go sin, and then I'll get right, and then it'll all be good until the next week. Then you do the same thing again. Well, I'll just come back and keep that circle going. Well, it's because you don't understand sin. Sin is transgressing the law of God. It is breaking the heart of God. And so we need to pray that our attitude changes, or their attitude changes towards sin. H-E-A-R-R. Release. Release. Pray they are released and begin to trust Christ. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, here's the thing. Sinners are in bondage to sin. Sinners are in bondage to sin. They are caught in Satan's trap, and they have no way out. Even on our best day, you could be a Harvard graduate. You could have gone to Yale. You could have even gone to Oxford. Really sophisticated. But you would not have enough knowledge to get out of Satan's snare of sin. It's just not possible. This is the point where we find many people today. Sin has so captured them that they have despaired ever being set free. When Jesus spoke in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, I love what he did because he stood up, and you know the story in Luke chapter 4. He stands up in the synagogue, and he quotes Isaiah, what, 61. And he says, hey, this is what here's what he said. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness for the prisoners, to release them from the darkness. Basically, Jesus came to set people free who have lived in the dark prison of sin. So as we pray for the lost, let's focus our prayers by asking God to break the chains and set them free. Release them. Addictions, the last few weeks we've been talking about addictions. Pray that God breaks those things. You know what? He's still able to do that. He's still able to break addictions. He's still able to break strongholds that are in our lives. Fifthly. Is that even a word? Okay, it is now. Yeah. I need to go back through all these tapes and find my Mikeisms. I might be able to sell it on eBay or something. Transformation. What does it mean? It means pray that they are transformed by the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:17, most of us know that. It simply says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. Bless you. The old is gone, and the new has come. See, true conversion, that's what it does. It leads to transformation. I've often said that if a person, just because somebody responds to the altar, if their life is not altered because of the altar, then their experience in the altar wasn't, I was trying to make that work. It wasn't altering. I don't even know what I said, but you got to pick that up. Do you understand what I'm saying? If I'm the same person after I leave an altar that I was before I went to the altar, then what good did the altar do me? Again, the gospel is transformative. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old had passed, all things become new. I'm a different person. I'm not the old one improved. I'm new. And as I walk in covenant relationship with Christ, he changes me. He transforms. Yeah, I still have baggage, okay? We all have baggage. But he begins a process of changing us. You know, my favorite story, Jeremiah 18, the potter's wheel. I mean, we all started as a lump of clay. He picks us up, puts us on the wheel. Life starts spinning around, but he's applying pressure. He's molding and making us into the vessel, understand, that he wants us to be. But he said in that process, we get marred. So what does he do? He doesn't throw us away. He pushes. He starts all over again. Why? Because he's committed. When you commit your life to Christ, when we accept Christ, he's committed to finishing the project that he envisioned before you were ever born. And he'll do that if we'll walk in that covenant relationship. And it's that process of transformation. The longer you walk with God, the more things he's going to ask of you. You know, I've had people that have struggled with various types of addictions in their life and said, Pastor, you know what? I'm struggling. This is what I always tell them this. I said, you know what? But if you're serious about your walk with Christ, things that are not necessarily sinful, just baggage. You know, Hebrews said, throw off every weight and sin. So two things there, weight and sin. Sin, we know, weights are anything that hold us back from being who God created us to be. So I said, you know what? If you walk this journey with Christ, there will come a point in your relationship where he's going to tell you to lay that thing down. Sinful or not, he's going to say, lay it down. And I said, and if you don't, now you're in disobedience and that's sin. So the longer we're walking with Christ, the more he's going to ask of us. You know why? Because the more he wants to give back to us. See, he wants to be a conduit. He wants us to be a conduit where his incredible power can flow through to others. And at every step, graduation points or whatever you want to call it, we have those tests. And he said, are you willing to lay it down so that I can give you something greater? See, true conversion leads to total transformation. When Christ comes in, he changes everything. And so we should pray and ask God to work mightily so that sinners can be radically transformed from the inside out. That's a powerful witness to a lost world. You take somebody that was a deadbeat. You take somebody that was a heathen, somebody that was so far out in sin that you think, man, there's no hope for them. And then you let them get gloriously saved, and you watch the power of their story. It's incredible. See, God still does stuff like that. We need to pray for those opportunities. One of the greatest obstacles to reaching lost people, listen to me, it's not with lost people, it's with saved people. We don't pray as we ought to for those who are lost. We must pray and preach the gospel because that is God's ordained method of reaching lost people. Listen, God could have decreed any way he wanted to reach lost people. You know, I mean, he could have done anything he wanted to, but God has so chosen that it's in the foolishness of preaching, the proclamation of the gospel, that people are transformed. And like Romans 10 says, how can they hear if nobody tells them? How can they hear if somebody won't preach? And again, preach is proclaim. How can somebody hear the gospel if we won't proclaim it? Salvation is such a great miracle that unless God divinely works, there's no sinner that will ever be saved. I want to close with this story. It's a story from over 1,600 years ago. It's about a woman named Monica. Monica was raised in a Christian home. She was raised with Christian parents living in northern Africa. But she was given away to be married. It was an arranged marriage. And this marriage that her family had arranged was to a pagan man. And evidently the marriage was very difficult because they had divided spiritual loyalties. Monica and her husband had three children who survived. Two of them were followers of Christ, but one son totally abandoned the faith. He left the faith in his early childhood. And by his own admission, he chose what he says the pathway of worldly pleasure. The story is for many years, this young boy that was growing up, he lived with a mistress. And together they gave birth to a son out of wedlock. He broke his mother's heart by joining a religious cult. Monica prayed for 17 years that her son would return to Christ and would come back to the church. Looking back, her son said that he wanted, here's what he said, he described his mother. He said, looking back, her son said that she watered the earth with her tears for him. Mom watered the earth with tears for him, praying more for his spiritual death than most mothers pray over the physical death of a child. She fasted and prayed and asked God to save her son, and one day she went to see the bishop with tears, asked why her son was still living in sin. The bishop replied with words that most of us would know now that become very famous. Here's what he said. It is not possible that the son of so many tears should perish. Your son will be saved. And he was right. It took several more years of fervent praying, but eventually Monica's son came to Christ. And by the way, his name is Augustine. We know him today as Saint Augustine. His mother prayed. He is universally regarded as one of the greatest thinkers in Christian history. It all happened because somebody prayed for this lost boy. Somebody prayed for him. 16 centuries later, think about it. His books, his writings are still in print. Many universities and academic places use his material in their classes. He makes it clear in his confessions that his mother prayed him to Jesus. She would not give up, and eventually God answered her prayer. Here's a powerful and encouraging thought. I'm going to close. When God wants to save a sinner, he first gets a Christian to start praying for him. God surrounds that sinner. I really believe this, that God surrounds that sinner with so much prayer that they have nowhere to go but Jesus. Wouldn't that be amazing to think about those loved ones that you and I know in our life? Those people that are lost. They're lost. That we start praying them into the kingdom. Wouldn't it be great that in the middle of services, it doesn't have to happen in church, but let me dream a little bit. Wouldn't it be amazing on a Sunday morning to be up here just singing, worshiping, preaching, whatever, and the door opens up and somebody runs in and says, hey, what must I do to be saved? I need Jesus. And wouldn't it be wonderful for something like that? Listen, if we start praying for those lost people, surround them with prayer to the point where they have no place to go, but with Jesus. See, through believing prayer, God builds a wall around the sinner, one prayer at a time. And when that wall is finally built, I think God looks down and says, okay, it's your time now. Again, I'm not implying that our prayers have the power to save lost people themselves. That's not what I'm implying, because only God can do that. What I'm saying is that prayer, God has ordained that prayer sets up the situations. George Mueller, I'm not going to close with that story. I need to close now. Here's the thing. Every one of us here are a product of somebody's prayer. Every one of us here, whether you grew up in the church or not, somebody prayed for you, and that prayer drove you to Jesus. And you're here today because somebody refused to give up on you and prayed you to Jesus. Now let's, in turn, do the same thing for those around us. Listen, I still believe in the miraculous power of prayer. I think the greatest thing, National Day of Prayer tomorrow, there'll be places, people praying all over the country. But you know what? It shouldn't be just a one-day thing. It should be a lifestyle of who we are, that we are praying people, that we pray for and about everything that happens in our life. I just truly believe this. If we give God the opportunity, God will work wonders. I've determined that's what my ministry is. God, I just want you to have opportunity. I talked to the man that's coordinating the men's conference, and I said, you know what? God's given me some words. I preached 3 times Friday and Saturday, and I said, I believe God's given me a word for West Virginia. I said, but you know what? More importantly, I said, I want to do what God wants done. And I said, you need to understand, when I come, I want to come with that freedom to be able to move as God directs, because I said, there's a divine appointment set up. I believe that. I believe that God orders our steps, and if we are prayed up, if we build that prayer life, man, think about the opportunities. Think about the things that can happen. Listen, I'm going to close, and we're going to pray. I want you to stand with me. Let me just give you these things. So what do we do with this? Okay, we talk about praying for the lost. Here, make a list of people. Let me give you 5 things. I'll run through them. Make a list of lost people that you know and start praying for them by name. Pray with others for lost people. As God begins to answer prayers, write down those answers so you can share them. Be ready to do your part. Remember, prayers oftentimes are a combination, God and us. So be prepared to do your part and then trust God's timing. If it takes you 17 years to pray for somebody into the kingdom, pray 17 years because eternity's worth it. Amen? I'm not going to ask you to bow with me. I'm going to ask you this. How many know somebody that's lost that you want to believe that will come into the kingdom? Well, then we're going to pray tonight, and then I want you to commit. Write their name down in your devotion time and your prayer time. Pray every day. Call them out before the Lord and some of the things that I went through here tonight. Ask God to change their attitude towards sin, open their eyes, and all of those things so that they'll be receptive to what God wants to do. Let's pray. Father, right now, in the name of Jesus, I'm so thankful that somebody prayed for me. Lord, I'm so thankful that somebody cared enough about me that they prayed me to you. Lord, when I would rather have gone a different direction, done something totally different, Lord, their prayers surrounded me so much that I had no option but to go to you. So, Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us to do that very thing. Lord, help us to pray for those that are in our life that are lost. Lord, and that's just the only way that we can say it. They're lost. I pray, Lord, for those that are right now, that they are dead in their trespasses and sin. We may not know how, but Lord, we're going to begin a prayer vigil. We're going to pray for them. We're going to plead the blood over their life, Lord. We're going to ask you to open their heart, to change their heart, to soften their heart, Lord, to penetrate, Lord, through all of the muck, the hurt, the disappointment, the failures, all of those things that have built up obstacles and hindrances to the knowledge of Christ. Lord, we're going to ask you to bring revelation to them, Lord, and draw them to you in a relationship. Lord, we claim them for you. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church. Lord, nowhere did you ever tell us to pray for the harvest. You said pray for workers. And Lord, that's exactly what we're going to do. Lord, we need laborers here at Bethel Temple. Lord, I pray that you would raise up men and women that are not ashamed to soil their hands with the filth of this world, that are willing to do what you've called us to do, and that is make disciples of all nations. Lord, I pray that you'll let ministries be birthed tonight, Lord, and Lord, let us just find more ways to reach out and be Jesus with skin on to impact the lost around us so that they might know. Lord, and may we never be ashamed to share our story of what you've done in our life. Father, I love and I bless each one now, and I ask you to give us a wonderful, restful night, Lord. May we wake up tomorrow with a spring in our step and a song in our heart. Put people in our pathway that we can share our story and the good news of the gospel. Bring us on Sunday. I ask you to bring people from the north, the south, the east, and the west that need an encounter with you, and even now ordain what you're going to do. I love and bless each one now in Jesus' name. Amen.